Father, we praise you so much, and we long for that day when that will take place. Lord, open our hearts this day to receive your word, and pray, Lord, that whatever inhibits us from following you, Lord, we would give up today, that you would use our lives for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. No, I actually love that hymn. That's actually one of my favorite hymns. And we only sing it during Advent, and usually just the first week of Advent, and that's it. So, and that's too bad, because I would like to sing it more often than that, but maybe it gives us all a hunger to sing it more. Well, each year, Americans spend more than $1 billion on psychic readers. And maybe you're, actually $2 billion, I should say. Yeah, isn't that a lot? Yeah. And maybe that's some of you as well. And why is that? You know, because people want to know the future, right? They want to know what's going to happen in their lives. But sometimes, you know, rather than being official, knowing the future can be really detrimental to us. Well, one day a frog went to a fortune teller because he wanted to find out what his future would be. And this fortune teller gazed into a crystal ball and said, "You're going to meet a beautiful young woman. And for the moment that she sets her eyes on you, she'll have an insatiable desire to know you, to know all about you. And she'll be compelled to be close to you. You will fascinate her." And the frog asked, "When will this take place?" And he said, will it take place at a singles bar?" And the fortune teller replied, "No, biology class." You know, Scripture tells us that God's people mustn't take part in fortune telling, tarot cards, or psychic readings. But does that mean that Scripture doesn't want us to know what's going on in the future? No, in fact, there's actually a place for knowing the future, and there's things that are revealed to us. So as we begin this Advent season, we look with anticipation for the return of our Savior Jesus Christ, when he will establish his kingdom on the earth. And during this season, our lectionary takes us to four different visions of this coming messianic kingdom that will be established. And those visions are meant to give us hope and to inspire us, you know, to live well in the meantime. So I want to invite you to look at the first of these messianic visions. Turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 1 through 5. And if this sounds familiar, it actually appears twice in Scripture. It's here in Isaiah, and it's found in the book of Malachi chapter 4 as well. They're slightly different, but they're pretty close. Now, the book of Isaiah opens with a description of Israel's rebellion against the Lord and a call for them to repent and to do good. Now, why would God care anymore about these people who have been unfaithful to him time after time after time? Well, it turns out that the Lord had not given up on them. And he actually has a marvelous future in store for his people. He had chosen them from among all the peoples of the earth to be his special possession. Isaiah 2 provides a vision of the future that God has in store for them. In spite of all of God's criticism toward Jerusalem in chapter 1, and really throughout Isaiah, Jerusalem still is the best seat for possibilities for human beings. Now, chapter 2 begins with a vision, and it's described as the later days. And we're sort of understand this is a time that includes the restoration of Israel from Babylon. It includes the birth of the Messiah. It includes the universal rule of everlasting peace that the Messiah will establish. Now, this word in latter days is not the last days. So it's not a technical term in that way. So it's not referring to the end of time. But instead, we're to see this as some time remote in the future that reverses the present situation in the world and brings a fitting outcome toward which all of time is moving toward. Now, the prophet paints a picture of a world very different from the world that we know it here. It's not meant to be an idealistic portrait of what could happen someday, but it's meant to provide a vision of what the world will actually be like one day. It's meant to give hope to the ancient Israelites by describing who they have been called to be in the world. God has something great planned for them. And for us as well, because as Paul says, we are grafted into Israel. And so when Scripture starts talking about Israel, it includes us as well, because we are grafted into Israel as well. So look at this vision as for you too, not just for the Israelites. Now, we don't know when this Scripture will be fulfilled, but the vision provides us with the revelation of the future that should change the way that we live. Now, in the vision, the presence and the truth of the Lord produces a reordered world and a new humanity. So a day is coming when the superiority and supremacy of the God of Israel will be acknowledged by all. In Isaiah 2:2, it says, "In the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills." So the Lord's house refers to the temple of the Lord in which his presence dwells. This is the place of God's presence. And in ancient times, mountains were considered the dwelling place of the gods. And so the Greeks believed that it was on Mount Olympus on which Zeus lived. And even today, the Hindus believe that all of their gods were born in the Himalaya Mountains. Now, in this passage, mountains become symbols for the gods. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know that, well, Mount Zion is nothing much to brag about. I mean, it's barely a small hill. You could even say it's like a little mount, much less anything. And there are greater mountains, actually, that surround Jerusalem. I mean, Mount Zion doesn't seem to be anything. But there will be a day coming when the greatness of the gods will be measured in a different way. Everything will be reversed. Now, if we were to consider today, if we were to look today, and we were to measure the mountains, who would be the greatest gods today based on the mountains they were from? They'd be the Hindu gods, right? Why? Because the greatest mountains, the highest mountains, the most imposing peaks on the earth are there. But in the future, this physical inferiority will be reversed, and Zion will be supreme. Not necessarily physical. It doesn't mean Mount Zion is suddenly going to grow up. But spiritually, the God of Israel will be recognized as supreme over all the other gods. Now, at that time, the God of Israel and his Messiah will be acknowledged as the one true God. No longer will there be feuding over what religion is true or what God is more powerful. Yahweh will be supreme, and a universal monotheism will be practiced, for all nations will acknowledge and worship the Lord. Now, this was an essential vision for the Israelites to grasp. You know, they constantly looked to the gods of the other nations around them as objects of worship, not realizing the significance of the God that they had entered into a covenant with. You know, today, by contrast, you know, we live in a world where people don't acknowledge any gods anymore, right? You know, I met a man not too long ago who said he yearned for a more spiritual relationship. But there's so much data out there that he wasn't sure that it was possible to say that, well, one religion is right and another religion isn't right. And I asked him, well, how you would be able to figure out the truth then? And he told me, it'll be what feels right to me. And for this young man, and for many in our culture today, There is not one truth out there. We each have to find our own truth, and it's based on what feels right to us. So it's what our gut says is right. But the prophet Isaiah says one day, one God will be acknowledged by all. You remember the Apostle Paul himself said the same thing when he wrote Philippians 2:10. He said, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So if this prophecy is right, and I believe that it is, then like the Israelites, we need to throw out our competing gods and acknowledge the one true God fully and wholeheartedly. In that day, the supremacy of God will be so uncompromisingly clear that throngs of nations will come to Zion to learn more about his ways. Whereas formerly, it was only the Israelites who would make this pilgrimage to Zion. In the day of Christ's exaltation, all nations will make their pilgrimage to Zion, not out of coercion, but out of a spiritual compulsion. Something inside of them will lead them to want to come to Zion to learn from the Lord. No longer will people go to Mecca, Kyoto, or Varanasi to find their God, but they will go to the mountain of the Lord in Zion. Now, what a contrast this picture is to Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. There, God protected his holiness. His fire was palpable and real. And do you remember if anyone or anything touched that mountain? They would just burn up, right? You didn't dare touch Mount Sinai. But on Mount Zion, even the Gentiles can walk on it. This is not so because the Lord has compromised his holiness, but because he's extended holiness to all through the perfect and priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. Just as the Queen of Sheba traveled many weeks through harsh terrain to go to Jerusalem because she wanted to learn from the wisdom of Solomon, so the future peoples of the earth will seek, they'll have a hunger to know the Lord. And just as Solomon did not disappoint the Queen of Sheba, so will all the nations be filled with satisfaction having come into the presence of the Lord to learn the way that they should live their lives. The recounting of the pilgrimage of the Queen of Sheba to King Solomon was meant to be a reminder to the ancient Israelites that they were called to be a light to the nations, a source of truth and wisdom in the world. In his description of the nations seeking instruction from Yahweh, Isaiah reminds them here of their calling. They're still called to be a light in the world. If Isaiah's generation, having not seen a portion of this vision fulfilled at all, pledged themselves to fidelity, then how much more the church, which has seen in the course of its history parts of this vision being fulfilled? Shouldn't we hold on to that to the end? This is our vision, people of God. This is our vision as well. People are longing for direction today, too. They are longing. They're just as hungry. And they may not even be aware that they are hungry. The internet is an amazing source of information. But where are they going to find the truth? You know, the internet is at best a data dump. And it doesn't provide any way for us to really evaluate one source versus another. And so what we're reading, we can't even be sure is truth or not. In the meeting with the young man that I mentioned earlier, I learned that he wasn't interested in reading scripture because he said, well, anybody can interpret this however they want. And he wasn't interested in praying because he said, you know, I don't even know who I'd be praying to. And I realized that, you know, he wasn't interested in a method. He wasn't interested in a book. But he needed a relationship with a person that he trusted. Someone like you and me. A person like us to help lead him to the truth. In that day, when God is supreme, and when people learn to walk in his ways, peace will be established on the earth. You know, while there continue, it seems, to be disputes from time to time, at that time, God will be the arbiter. God will be the judge. You know, we like to pride ourselves in the separation of church and state, and sometimes we get this right, and oftentimes we don't get it right today, right? But imagine if the conflict between Russia and Ukraine was taken to God for arbitration, or the dispute between China and Taiwan, or any other issue. Imagine how differently they would be handled. Each side would enter into arbitration with more humility, because they know that they wouldn't be able to hide anything from the Lord, right? There would be no posturing. You know, there would be no more pride. There would be no more deception. You know, things would be seen exactly the way that they are. Indeed, when God begins to arbitrate, there will be no more wars. War will come to an end, and there'll be peace on the earth. Rather than transforming resources into more and more weapons, according to verse 4, the nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The transformation of weapons into agricultural implements is symbolic of the return to Eden. People will be right with God again. The curse will be removed. The serpent's dominion will come to an end. An ideal environment with the Lord at the center will be created. An eternal peace will be established, and human beings will carry out their original mandate. The vision of Isaiah ends with these words from verse 5. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For us, this means that, you know, given this wonderful picture of what is to come, let's stop wasting time. Let's stop wasting time. And let us walk in the wisdom that's given to us through the Holy Spirit. And when we do, Jesus said, we will be the light of the world. You know, more than anything, being a light in the world is investing ourselves in the unchurched people of the world. You know, when we pray and we invest in their lives, we are being a light. We're being a sign of hope to them. And you may not even realize it. They may seem uninterested, but remember, the Holy Spirit is within you, and his light, the light of that truth, is being emanated through your lives. These are members of our oikos. And as we pray for them, our lives become a path that leads them to the truth, to the Lord. You know, opportunities will come. And when they do, we must be ready to share Christ with them, to simply share our lives and our faith with them. And so if our bodies are the new temple of the Spirit of God, as Paul says, then think about this. We are a type of Mount Zion in this vision that people come to learn the ways of the Lord. This prophecy is partially fulfilled when someone who doesn't know the Lord comes to understand his ways through our lives. Do you understand that? You are the light of the world. You are the hope that people are longing for because you know the truth. And so in this Advent season, when difficulties come, I just want to invite you to turn back to this vision of the future in Isaiah 2. And remember that God has a great future and a great peace planned for the earth. We must never lose hope because we know how it all is going to end. And our lives are an important foretaste of that. And so in this season, keep praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, as we just come to you this morning, we recognize that your spirit is moving in our hearts right now. What an incredible vision, Lord, of what awaits us. And I just want to invite you, if the Lord has spoken to you in some way, either about either a hunger to know his ways because you don't know his ways, or a desire to grow deeper into your commitment with him, I just want to invite you to take a step this morning. Take a step to become a disciple of Jesus and to walk in his ways. To give up anything that is competing with your devotion to our Lord. Just open your heart to him today. And Lord, as these prayers are lifted to you, Lord, we pray that you would just anoint all of these sincere prayers. That, Lord, each of our lives would be directed toward faithfully walking with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.